Well, I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 32 this morning. Genesis 32. And we continue with the where we left off last week. Jacob on the way to meet Esau after leaving Paddan Aram, returning home. And one of the things, you know, we sang just a minute ago, "Oh, for grace to trust Him more." You know, one of the lessons that I've learned repeatedly over and over again in the tumbler of sanctification, you know, I used that illustration of a rock tumbler last week and the finer grit going through the tumbles, being refined and polished through the process. One of the lessons that I've learned over and over in life is trusting the Lord. Trusting the Lord. And I learn it deeper and deeper. You know, it's one of the things that at conversion, when we first trust the Lord, that's when we come to trust Him for the first time by His grace. And then by His grace, we're refined in the sanctification process, trusting Him more and more as part of this tumbling that we go through and part of the Lord's work in our lives, trust Him more. And in this passage that we're about to read, you know, Jacob, as we looked at last time, in his prayer, we see that there's this refining process the Lord has been doing in his life. And he refines him further through this prayer that we see this refining process of both proving and purifying his faith. And so it is with us in the process of refinement that we go through in our Christian lives of both proving and improving our faith. And this prayer lesson that we see in Jacob's prayer of depending on the Lord, trusting in Him, seeking the Lord for help and blessing, looking to the Lord in his prayer, we see that this lesson that was evidenced in his prayer and increased or improved through his prayer is now worked deeper in this wrestling match with God. And so we see a connection between the passage that we saw last week in Jacob's prayer and now this lesson of faith, this lesson of depending on the Lord, trusting in the Lord, worked even deeper in his heart and mind in this wrestling with the Lord that he's about to engage with before meeting Esau. And so we see that there's this greater challenge now. Jacob is engaged with the Lord in a wrestling match. The Lord, in a manifestation of a man slash angel, wrestles with Jacob, and there's a greater challenge, and there's a struggle in this challenge, and through this wrestling match, Jacob is further grown in his dependence on the Lord, in his humble reliance on the Lord. And so we're going to go ahead and read the passage here, Genesis 32, verses 22 to 32. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here from Genesis 32, verses 22 through 32. "The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So Jacob ends up in a wrestling match with the Lord. And we know Hosea 12, 3 and 4 says this. It says, "In the womb he took his brother by the heel," speaking of Jacob taking his brother by heel, "and in his manhood he strove with God." So he wrestled with his brother in the womb. He strove with God here at the Jabbok. Verse 4, "He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us." And so here Hosea identifies this is an angel that Jacob wrestles with, which is God in manifest as an angel or a man here in Genesis 32. The man, Jacob identifies him as God. He says, "I've seen God face to face," and calls the place Peniel. Peniel meaning the face of God. And so Jacob, even though he asks his name, he has enough from the encounter to realize this is God. This is the one he's just called on in prayer. The section before where he, in verse 9 of 32, said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me." And so he calls the place Peniel because there he wrestled with God. That is God in the manifestation of an angel slash man. And Jacob's hip is displaced and he receives a name, Israel, which means he strives with God, or God strives Israel. He strives with God. And so Jacob emerges from this wrestling match, from this struggle, marked. He's limping. He's been touched with a hip, with a mark that reminds him of his dependence on the Lord. And he's renamed Israel. He strives with God, having learned this deeper dependence. He calls out to the Lord for blessing. You know, in the wrestling match, it's kind of like we know that the Lord could have just wiped Jacob out. But he wrestles with him at an accommodated level, sort of like if I wrestle with my little kids on the ground. And we know that the Lord, I mean, all he does is he touches his hip and he throws him out of joint. I mean, he's accommodated to him. He's letting him engage in this struggle, although the Lord has complete power and control over him in the situation. And he struggles with the Lord in this wrestling match. The Lord wants to do something in Jacob's life to teach him deeper faith and humility and dependence on him. He touches his hip and Jacob calls out for the Lord to bless him. "I won't let you go until you bless me." And so he sees that his blessing comes from the Lord. He's humbled in this wrestling match, that this lesson of dependence he's learned even deeper. He's come from this time of prayer, now at this wrestling match at night with the Lord. And as the Lord wrestles with him in this accommodated way and allows him to struggle, come to this realization by his grace that Jacob's dependence is on the Lord. That blessing comes from the Lord. And so Jacob learns again, even deeper, this lesson of dependence, of trust in the Lord. And he's marked by it, and he emerges renamed Israel. He strives with God, and he's prepared for this next stage in his life. You know, he's come from Paddan Aram, and he's on the way back to Canaan. He's been in Paddan Aram for 20 years. In that time, the Lord did work in his life. We see some of the fruit of that in the prayer that we saw last week. He is now praying in greater faith. And in fact, that's the first prayer that we see Jacob give to the Lord, other than the vow he made, in which there, as I mentioned last time, he only at the very last sentence refers to the Lord in first person. But then we get this prayer of faith in chapter 32 that's more elaborate. Jacob, during this time in Paddan Aram, where he wrestled with Laban, where he came to learn greater dependence on the Lord, his promises had sunk deeper into his heart, and now he returns 20 years later back to Canaan, and the Lord has refined him, has worked in his heart and mind, deepening his faith. Now, the work isn't done, but he's been both proven and improved in faith, ready for this next chapter in his life in which he's now going to return back to the promised land as Israel. He's now renamed Israel, and he returns back to the promised land as Israel with 11 sons at this point, flocks, and is prepared for this next chapter, this next stage in his life and in the Lord's work in and through Jacob. Now, we see that right before he meets Esau, whom he was afraid of, and that fear gets worked out in this wrestling match, in which again his faith is refined. And right before he meets Esau, he now comes through this night of wrestle, through this night of struggle, and it's a greater challenge. This is an intense wrestling match that he has with the Lord. And you know, times of greater struggle in life don't necessarily mean that you're weaker. You know, you might in your Christian life hit a period of time in which you're in a struggle, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you're weaker. If the challenge is greater, then the struggle may be greater as well. And so this greater struggle in your life, like this wrestling match with Jacob, it wasn't that Jacob had taken a step back here, but he encountered a greater challenge in his life, and this greater struggle was due to this greater challenge along the path of his growth in faith, along the path of his growth in dependence on the Lord, trusting in him for his grace and mercy and promises. We were at a baseball game this last Tuesday. The Mariners were playing the Rays, and so we went down on Tuesday, and bringing in for illustration, I caught this baseball. And so Julio Rodriguez, who's a rookie this year, he's a center fielder for the Mariners. He came in, he's a rookie, you know, he came out of the minor leagues. I think the number third prospect in all of baseball, so a lot of potential. And during warm-ups, they threw it up into the stands, and so I caught the baseball, which is fun. First time I've ever done that. But he came into the major leagues, the third highest prospect in baseball. But you know what? Since he's hit the big leagues, he's really struggled. Part of that is bad calls. But regardless, he's struggled. And that's not unusual. From what I've heard, Terry was saying that the biggest leap in a baseball player's career is from the minor leagues to the big leagues. Like, that's bigger than any other leap along the way from you know, high school to college. You think of any transition time, the biggest leap, because as he was saying, the pitching is so much better, the biggest leap is from the minor leagues to the major leagues. And it's not uncommon for people like Julio Rodriguez to struggle when they get into the majors. In fact, oftentimes they'll get sent back to the minors because they realize maybe they were brought up too soon. So, but why would he struggle? He hasn't become a worse baseball player. It's that the challenge is greater. He's now facing much better pitchers, and so the challenge is greater, and so he has this greater struggle. Well, in Jacob's life, he's now wrestling with the Lord at night. His flocks and his family have been sent across the river. He goes and engages alone at night. He's vulnerable with the Lord, and he wrestles in now this greatest wrestling match of his life to this point. The challenge is greater, and the lesson is worked very deep into his heart and mind. Israel means, as I've mentioned, he struggles with God. He's renamed Israel. He struggles with God. And a couple things that this indicates. One is that God is the one with whom we most have to do in our lives. For you, for me, it's not. Jacob had flocks, abundant flocks. He was very wealthy. He also had a great family. He had a large family. They're left behind, and he goes back. They're left across the river. He goes back alone, and at night wrestles with the Lord, because it's the Lord that he has to do with fundamentally more than anything else in life. And so our careers, our ambitions, our bank account, our property, our families, as important as they may be, none of those things compares to God, who is the one with whom we most have to do in our lives. And so Jacob goes and he wrestles with God. He strives with God. God is the one with whom he most has to do. He's been afraid of Esau that he's about to encounter. God is bigger than his fears. God is bigger than his family. God is bigger than his flocks. God is the one with whom he most has to do. God is the one who created him. God is the one who is our judge. Those of us in Christ, we have God as our Savior. And so God is the one with whom we most have to do in life. And this is a reminder to Jacob of this as he's about to engage with his brother Esau. Nothing I encounter in life, nothing that I have in life, has to do or is greater than or has to do with me more than God. Nothing else than God. And so this is one of the things that his name, Israel, he struggles with God. God is the one with whom he has to do more than anything else. Another thing about the struggle is that the struggle was about learning dependence upon the Lord. He strives with God. What did Jacob learn in this encounter? Well, he learned at the end of the day, through the process, and then at the end he calls out for blessing and is let go, that blessing comes from the Lord. That he depends on the Lord. You remember one of the things about Jacob's life that he continually would fight. Well, he didn't. It was a he would self-reliance. Jacob was conniving, taking things into his own hands. This is one of the patterns of sin that we see in Jacob's life. We've also seen him grow in his faith, his reliance on the Lord, and trusting him rather than trusting himself. This is a growth edge for Jacob. We've seen him grow. And so faith is the opposite of self-reliance. It's reliance on the Lord. And Jacob grows in this lesson. And so one of the things that we see in this struggle, in this striving with the Lord, is that the Lord is the source of blessing. That Jacob is dependent on the Lord. This humility before the Lord of trust and reliance and dependence. The struggle was about learning dependence upon the Lord. This lesson of prayer is now worked deeper into his heart and mind in the wrestling match. This dependence on the Lord. The Lord is the one with whom he most has to do in all his life and problems. And the struggle that he was facing was about learning greater dependence upon the Lord. And so he's renamed Israel. He struggles with God. He strives with God. Now, this struggle cut right to Jacob's heart. We see that he was alone at night with a great challenge. So there he is, flocks, his family, out of the picture, so to speak. There he is, struggling with God alone, and it's at night, and it's a great challenge. In fact, he can't get free of it until the Lord lets him. It's a great challenge, and he comes away wounded. He comes away with a mark to remind him of his dependence on the Lord. One Old Testament scholar preaching on the passage referred to the passage as a severe mercy, that taking the title from a book that was written from a letter that C.S. Lewis wrote to a couple that he knew, in which he describes what had happened to this man as a severe mercy. And what had happened is that this man and his wife had this great love for one another, but it was bad in the sense that it was idolatrous. They thought of one another more than they did of the Lord. And this man ends up, his wife dies. They've become converted. His wife dies, and one of the things it does is it casts him on the Lord. And he realizes he had been placing too much of his affection in his wife in relation to the Lord. And he came to see it was idolatrous, that of course he used to love his wife, but not more than the Lord. But he had this, and so this he called it, Lewis returned it, and he grasped onto this title and wrote a book about it called A Severe Mercy. That in this, his wife dying, there was a severe mercy at play. It was severe because it hurt. It was painful, but it was a mercy because it cast him fuller onto the Lord. It made him regard the Lord with a greater love than his wife. And it was this refining, working process in his life, this man. And so here Jacob is wrestling, and he's hurt in the wrestling process, but it's for a good purpose. It's to make him realize even greater his dependence on the Lord for blessing. And so there he is, alone at night, and you might think, okay, so he's very vulnerable. Maybe he's feeling lonely. You know, at night it may be very difficult to see, and he's wrestling, struggling with a greater challenge than he's ever faced, and he ends up then being hurt in the process, but he learns this great lesson of greater dependence on the Lord. And in this time of darkness and struggle, and maybe you've been through not like a physical struggle in the way that Jacob did, but a struggle that relates to the Lord in your life, that has to do with you learning deeper dependence on the Lord, with you having to learning the lesson even deeper that the Lord is the one with whom you have to do more than anything else in your life. And that struggle may have been difficult. You may have felt alone. You may have felt in the dark. There's a guy who his son was a little boy, and he would go. He's a professor at Westminster Seminary, and his son, little boy, I think he was 3 or 4 years old, and he would take him out at night, and they would look at the moon, and he taught his son to see the moon, and say, you know, what kind of moon is it? You know, it's a crescent moon, or it's a half moon, or whatever names, and then he would tell his son, you know, whatever part of the moon you could see, and he would ask his son, and what shape is the moon? And taught his son to say, the moon is always round. That no matter whatever part of the moon that you see in any given part of the night, the fact of the matter is the moon is always round. God is always good. And sometimes when you're in the midst of a struggle that's dark and difficult, it may be hard to see the Lord's goodness in the struggle. But one of the things that you know is that, or need to know if you don't, is that the Lord is always good. The moon is always round. And there is Jacob's wrestling at night, and I don't know what the moon was like then, but in the darkness, he comes to see that even in the struggle, even in the challenge, even in the wounding of his hip, he comes to see that the Lord is always good. What does the Lord do? He gives him his blessing. The Lord is always good, and the moon is always round. No matter how dark it gets at night, no matter how difficult it may be to see in any given experience. So this man told his son this and taught him to say this, the moon is always round. And a little while later, he and his wife was pregnant, and they had a stillborn daughter. And the pain of that, and as they were coming back the night from the hospital that she delivered the stillborn daughter, he was talking with his son. He looked up at the moon, and in the process of dialoguing with him, he said, "And what shape is the moon?" He said, "The moon is always round." His son had asked him, "You know, why did my sister die?" And these questions, he said, "I don't know why the Lord brought him to herself." I don't know all the answers to that, and I know it's kind of hard to in this experience see the goodness of God. But he said, "What shape is the moon?" He said, "The moon is always round." And so he's written a children's book, by the way, I think it's called "The Moon Is Always Round." But in those struggles that are dark, and if you've ever been through a time, I remember in college went through a time of severe depression. It was hard for me to see the light at the end of the tunnel. I mean, I knew God is there, but I in a sense couldn't see the light at the end of the tunnel. If you've ever been in a sort of a season of depression, you know, food didn't taste good, this sort of thing. I had suicidal thoughts. By God's grace, I didn't commit suicide, obviously, and I ended up going home for a semester. That helped, but it was a dark period in my life as I was struggling. And one of the things that I learned is that even though it's hard sometimes to see the light of the moon is always round. God is always good, and we see that God is good if we're in a struggle time like that by looking at the cross. That's one of the places that we can see that God is always good. And so Jacob, in the middle of this struggle, is touched, is challenged, is comes away shaped by this challenge alone at night. And Jacob, we're told, prevails in the struggle. Well, how does he prevail? How does he level up, in a sense? How does he grow in this struggle? Well, it's through learning dependence and relying on the Lord for blessing. He prevailed by depending on the Lord. Verse 26, then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name should no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. He ends up being blessed. Now, he had been blessed before. This is one of the things that we see in Jacob's life. The Lord had promised blessing to him. His sons were examples of the Lord's blessing. And Jacob learns a deeper trust and reliance on the Lord. He prevails through dependence on the Lord. It's not Jacob's self-reliance that that wins him the Lord's blessing. It's the Lord's grace that Jacob receives through dependence, through asking the Lord, through clinging to him in faith, through relying on the Lord, that Jacob levels up. He grows in the struggle by learning dependence. And one of the things about that is that in our lives, without learning dependence, without growing in our reliance on the Lord, you're either going to remain dead, if you're spiritually dead, if you haven't come to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, and so you're not relying on Christ for salvation, and as your Lord, if you're not relying on Him, then there's no way you're going to level up in spiritually. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, belonging to the darkness, on the road to hell. But by learning dependence, by trusting in the Lord, of course, at conversion, that's how we were brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, is by His grace through faith in Christ. And then as we grow in our faith and reliance, we grow in our spiritual maturity. And if we're not continuing to learn in the process of life greater trust in the Lord in the sanctification process, then we're going to remain stunted. We're going to remain stunted spiritually. And so these wrestling matches with the Lord, the refining of our faith, of our reliance on Him, the knowledge that we need His grace and His mercy for blessing, and that He's the one with whom we most have to do in our lives, and that we're called to trust Him and live in His presence and for His glory. As we learn these lessons of faith and its implications, as we learn these more and more, we grow more and more. And it may be a severe mercy in which there's pain and darkness involved, but we know God is always good. The moon is always round. And like He wrestled with Jacob for Jacob's good, we know that He, as we wrestle with Him in various ways, we do so for our good and His glory. Now, what are some of the wrestling matches that we may have in life that at the end of the day have to do with the Lord? Well, you know, it may be that in your life you have or are facing, I'll run through a few and then spend some time on the last one, but it may be that you have or have wrestled with uncertainties or doubts. And I know from experience, particularly in high school and college, wrestling with uncertainties, and the Lord was good. The moon's always round, and He brought me through those processes with strength and faith. You know, it's in those times of concerning uncertainties or doubts, the need there is to learn a basic trust in the Lord's revelation for knowledge. That in His revelation, a basic trust in His revelation is the foundation of knowing truth. That resting in, relying in on His word is foundational for certainty, for knowledge. And this is one of the lessons that I learned through months and years by God's grace and through a philosophy degree. The Lord brought me actually into an increased trust in His word, an increased faith, and through those time of uncertainty to certainty on these matters I was wrestling with. And it's this process of by God's grace, and sometimes it's quicker than others, a touch or a long process, learning to trust in His revelation for knowledge. A basic trust. That's the basic posture, is taking the Lord at His word. And so through those struggles, again, it's a learning dependence on God. Or maybe anxiety of heart, maybe concerning your salvation. You wonder if you're saved, if you're in the Lord's favor, if you're accepted by the Lord. And you may be trying to do things to make the Lord happy with you. You may be trying to earn your salvation, and there's no peace there. You're anxious of heart because you realize that you can't save yourself, and there's nothing that you can do to make the Lord accept you. And you've already sinned and fallen short, and there's nothing you can do to earn your own salvation. Or it may be that you are a believer, you're trusting in the Lord, but some of those struggles still remain where you need to continue to preach the gospel to yourself every day, that this gospel, this good news about Jesus, that salvation is a gift of God's grace, that Jesus is the Lord and Savior, and through trust in Him, we have peace with God because He's died for our sins and risen from the dead. And we're saved by His works and not ours. And as we rest in His works, His perfect and sufficient work for our salvation, as we rest in Him more fully, then those anxieties lessen, because we're training our hearts to reminding our hearts that we're saved by God's grace, not by our works, which is impossible by our works, but by Christ's sufficient work. And I've learned that lesson. I remember going through years of a deep anxiety, which I came to realize was I wasn't trusting the sufficiency of Christ's work for my salvation fully enough. And I was looking to myself. I was turned in on myself. And when you're turned in on yourself, it's really hard to be turned out toward others in love, toward God in praise. And I came through that struggle, coming to trust in the sufficiency of Christ's salvation, in this deep way that brought such joy and such freedom. And so concerning anxiety of heart, you realize that the wrestle there is you most have to do with the Lord once again, and trusting in His grace as sufficient for salvation, so that you're resting fully on His grace for peace, for life, for forgiveness, for salvation. And so the gospel is the good news that Jesus, Christ came and died for our sins and rose from the dead. And through faith in Him, we have forgiveness and eternal life. And eternal life isn't something that you lose once you have it by definition. If you could, it wouldn't be eternal life. You would have had some other kind of life. But John tells us, for God so loved the world that He gave His one only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. So those of us who are in Christ, we have eternal life. We're secure. We rest in His sufficiency. And so there's the anxiety of heart struggle that may be at play, or concerning sinful behavior, where you're giving in to sinful behavior, into temptation, and you need to trust the Lord's goodness and His instruction and His power for ethical decisions, for right living, patterns of behavior, that you're trusting that His way is good, His way is right, and His instruction is wise and true, and His power in the Holy Spirit is very real and there. Those of us who are in Christ have His indwelling Spirit, and so we have the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. So we are no longer, we have been set free from the mastery of sin, the power of sin that has been broken, and we have the Holy Spirit at play in our lives. And so the influence of sin and the temptation and indwelling sin, we don't have to give into that anymore. And the power that sin has over us is weakened and weakened because it's been broken. And we have the Holy Spirit at work in us. And so trusting in His goodness and His instruction for living and His power, we have what we need to, by His grace, choose the right steps, the right decisions. And the last thing I'll mention, and you could play this out more and more, these struggles, these wrestling matches in life that have to do at the end of the day, with God being the one who's the biggest and the one with whom we most have to do, and learning to trust Him more deeply, concerning spiritual apathy. And by the way, if there's a struggle there, if you sense in yourself an idleness, a complacency, a spiritual apathy, and you wrestle against that, well, that's a really good sign, because apathy is actually the absence of care. Apathy is the opposite of care. So if you were completely apathetic, you wouldn't care at all. But if there's some care there, that you're concerned with the direction that your life is going in terms of the passion that you have for the Lord and the love that you have for the Lord, if there's a concern and a struggle, that's a good sign, because the flame hasn't entirely gone. You know, there's an ember there at least. And so if there's a struggle, that's a good sign. You know, concerning spiritual apathy, one of the churches that's really fascinating to me in Scripture is the Ephesian church. And if you recall, the church in Ephesus, Paul ministered there during his missionary journeys, and he stayed there for about 3 years, teaching in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and there was a revival that broke out in Ephesus around 51 A.D. A revival broke out in Ephesus, and he was preaching, teaching in the lecture hall, and people were coming in. And then, since Ephesus was one of the main economic hubs in that part of the Roman Empire in Asia Minor, people were leaving and going and bringing the gospel, and people were coming and trade, and they would go and hear Paul. A revival broke out. There was great fruit. People were turning away from their idols, burning their sorcery books, and turning away from idolatry. And so the idolatry industry, or idol making industry in Ephesus was suffering, praise God, and there was this great revival in Ephesus. Well, then Ephesus had, who did they have that taught there? Well, Mary, for example, was one who ended up, according to tradition, spending time in Ephesus. In terms of elders, they had Timothy. So when Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy, Timothy is ministering in Ephesus at that point in time. John, one who wrote, the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, spent time ministering in Ephesus and in the regions around Asia Minor. So they had all this great teaching. They had even Jesus' mother, according to the flesh, in their midst for a period of time, most likely. And Paul had taught there. There was a revival. And then when you get to Revelation chapter 2, about 45 years later, it's really interesting what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus. He says this, Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says this, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." This is the church in Ephesus, only 45 years later. They've had a revival. The Apostle Paul taught there for 3 years. They've had John, the Apostle John, as well minister there. And Timothy spent a long period of time ministering in Ephesus. They've received the letter to the Ephesians from Paul that he wrote in prison at Rome. They've received the letters 1 and 2 Timothy while Timothy is writing there. The book of Revelation addresses them specifically in chapter 2. And we see that this is a church now, about a generation on, 45 years later, is spiritually complacent and apathetic, idle. Now, they're commended for some things. The flame hasn't gone completely out, but he says, you've abandoned the love that you had at first. You know, concerning spiritual apathy, I mentioned if there's a struggle, that in that struggle, learning to lean on the Lord's instruction and His Spirit to fan into flame this passion for the Lord that's dwindled, this love that you had at first that's dwindled. And oftentimes, this happens over time, sort of like a slow leak on a balloon, that through neglecting this thing over, this spiritual endeavor over here, through neglecting time in the Word or prayer, turning your attention from the Lord, being distracted by other things, willful decisions of sin, a combination of these things, that over time, like a balloon with a slow leak, the passion deflates and deflates and deflates. Like a fire that's left unkindled, untended, it burns down and burns down to embers. And this apathy, this lack of care, this lack of love fundamentally for the Lord tends to lessen over time, sort of like the frog in the frying pan thing. And it may not even seem like that big of a deal at the time, but then a few years later, you look back, 45 years later, you look back and you see from how far you've fallen in terms of the love that you had at first for the Lord in the throes of conversion. And you see that this passion for the Lord has dwindled, has depleted, and you've become more and more complacent, more and more apathetic. And I say that if there's a struggle there, that's a good sign, because it's a recognition that that this isn't good, this isn't the way that it should be. You know, we're instructed in the Bible that that the Christian life is like a race that we run, and we're instructed in Hebrews 12:1 to run the race with endurance set before us. And races, you know, they are matters of endurance, these long races. Jacob just this week ran a 3K for get a sort of mention this, that he actually made state. You know, he had his best race, and he's worked at that. And one of the things that happens in a long race, so it's a 3K, it's 3,000 meter race, is that it's an endurance race, and at the end of the race, you end up pouring on. Now, you may not have as much energy as when you started out at first, but you do what's called a kick. And sometimes the strength of your kick, people that you're racing against, can make the difference of you getting like first, second, third, fourth, or fifth place. And so runners with a strong kick at the end, the last 50 yards, 100 yards, or whatever it is, you pour on as much as you have for that last bit of your race. You're not shrugging across the finish line. You're not coasting across the finish line. You're kicking it as hard as you can to reach the finish line as strongly as you can. And, you know, I think of, now I haven't been there yet. Some of you have, but the retirement years. You know, you've worked really hard. You've known the Lord for your however long in your life. You've raised a family. You've worked hard at a job, and maybe you're in your retirement years. But of course, in the Lord, it's not time to coast. You know, your last lap is time to kick. You know, this race marked out before you. You want to go out with a bang, finish strong. I remember a book that one of my friends gave us in high school, and it was called Finish Strong. I forget that. Steve Farrar, I think, was the name. And one of the things that he's encouraging is how he's seen so many people fall off in the race, or you can think of slack off in the race at the end. But a race is meant to be finished, and finished with a kick. And so the Ephesian church, you know, they've been around for 45 years. They've fallen into spiritual idleness and complacency. There's some positive things Paul has to say, Jesus has to say to them, but this is one of the things he says: you've abandoned the love that you have at first. And so you might ask, well, how is it that I'm to address this spiritual apathy issue? You know, I recognize that it's a problem, and maybe it's greater than other times in your life or less than other times. You say, how is it that I'm addressing it? Well, Jesus tells us right there. He says, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. He says, you have abandoned the love that you had at first. And you say, well, what does that look like? This love that you had at first. This love, I mean, you think of your conversion. This love that you had when you first came to know the Lord. What would that look like? Where in Scripture could you possibly go to see a brilliant example of the life of a church newly converted? Well, a great example is Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, if you remember, Peter had just preached at Pentecost. The Spirit had been poured. The people, 3,000 were added to their number that day. This was a church born of the Spirit, born of the gospel. And so we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then it goes on and describes their life of fellowship, sharing one another in one another's lives, praying, worshiping, the outflow into the surrounding city and people coming to know the Lord through their witness. It says, there you've got a picture of a church at Pentecost, converted. They're filled, you know, you think of when you first came to know the Lord or, you know, think of a marriage, you know, if you're in love with your Lord, your wife, or husband, depending. So I was in love with my wife. That's supposed to deepen over time, to mature and deepen and grow. But what happens if you become apathetic or you don't care about them? There's something wrong. Well, our love for the Lord at conversion is a wonderful thing, and it's meant to deepen and to grow. And he says, you know, you've lost this love that you have at first. You've fallen into complacency, spiritual idleness, apathy. You don't care about me like you used to. And he says, repent and do the things you did at first. Very simple formula. Very simple. Repent. What is that? Well, it's to turn from the ugliness of sin, to recognize the problem and the sin, and to repent from where you have fallen, and you recognize the ugliness of it, and you turn from it, and you turn to the Lord in His glory, and then do the works you did at first. So by God's grace, repent, and in a spirit of repentance, hating sin and the ugliness of it, and a desire for the Lord, seeing His beauty and His glory, turning to Him, this turning from and turning to, enacted by His grace in the life of a person or a church that has dwindled in their passion for the love that Lord that they had at first, to repent and do what you did at first. Well, why do what you did at first? Well, because that's one of the natural outflows of such a repentant spirit, and it's also a means by which the Lord uses to stir up that fire, to help that repentance grow. So what are the things they did at first? Well, it says they devoted themselves. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The word of the Lord, the teaching of the apostles. There was a devotion. You know, not just a one-off thing. They continued in it. They were devoted to it. They were devoted. They were taking in the apostles' teaching and living it out. They were hungry for it. Think of, at conversion, the hunger that you had for the Lord. You know, you're converted. You're amazed. The Lord loves me. The Lord has saved me. He's given me His word. He's given me the church to be a part of fellowship and to worship together. He's given me the access to Him in prayer. He's given me the hope of eternal life. I'm secure in Him. He's providential over my life, and He's working all things together for my good and His glory. And these things in your life, you're converted and you're amazed by it. And the passion for the Lord, the joy that's there. And then, as I say, over time, sometimes by neglect and sinful behaviors, it's like a balloon deflating, deflating, deflating. He says, repent, turn from your sin, turn to the Lord and His grace and His glory. And do the things you did at first. And in this spirit of repentance, devote yourselves to the apostles' teaching, to His word. This thing that you had a hunger for at conversion, has the hunger gone? Do you still have the hunger for the Lord's word? If not, you know, somebody who's not hungry, you know, I've heard that people in later life sometimes lose hunger right before they're about to die. You know, if you're really sick, you might not have hunger, but it's a sign there's something wrong. If you don't have hunger for the Lord's word, there's something spiritually wrong going on there. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the body of believers. You know, there in Hebrews 12, 24 to 25, the passage that I referenced, it says this, it says, and let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglect, oh, I meant to reference this. In that race, Jacob's race, you know, I mentioned how the Christian life is like a race. We're meant to encourage one another in the race. Katie pointed out, you know what a great illustration this is? At Jacob's race, his coach had all his team go around the track. You know, it's a hard race, and he's had team members go to each corner of the track to cheer him on. And you had the crowd cheering him on. You had people down on the field running back and forth cheering him on between the laps. And then the fastest runner in the high school program at this time, on the last couple laps, paced Jacob. So he was there running with him out in front of him. So you had all the people from the crowds cheering him on, people on the field cheering him on, encouraging him. And this is one of the things that helped him run the race and then finish with a kick, and by God's grace, he qualified for state. Well, what a great picture of the fellowship of believers, that we're meant to encourage one another as long as it's called today, to stir one another up toward love and good works. This is the passage that I had in mind. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The fellowship, it says there in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. They were devoted to the fellowship with one another, not just a one-off thing. They were involved in one another's lives. And in Scripture, fellowship has both the aspect of relationship with one another in the Lord, and then also being on the same mission, the Lord's work, part of His mission. You think of the Fellowship of the Rings, you know, Tolkien's famous book. There was a company on mission. We as a church are a company of Christ on mission, and they were devoted to the fellowship, the koinonia, the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and prayers. Around table, in worship, praying, there was this devotion. So, When Jesus says, repent and do the things you did at first, I think He has in mind exactly the sort of things that we see there in Acts 2:42. I mean, you've got a brilliant picture of a church just added 3,000, these new converts filled with the Holy Spirit. inflamed by the gospel and the love of Christ. And what do you find him doing? Devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Repent and do the things you did at first. Recognize from where you've fallen, repent to do the things you did at first. And so, this is one of those things, struggle with spiritual apathy. Because there's been points in my life where I've been more or less excited about the things of the Lord. And it's a struggle, and I hate it when I'm not as on fire for the Lord. Don't you? I mean, if you're a believer, don't you want your love for the Lord to be bubbling out? If you don't, is there even a flame? Is there even an ember there? You know, you think of a fire that's burned down to an ember. There's still an ember, at least. But if there's no fire at all, it's like you've got a dead coal. But if there's an ember there, and so you want, we're not yet glorified, so we always have room to grow in our spiritual, in our love for the Lord. And so how? I mean, this should be a perennial in the process of sanctification question and desire and aim on the part of those of us who are in Christ, who do love him. I want to grow in my love for the Lord. Well, how am I going to grow? Repent of any vestige of apathy, any vestige of a lack of love for the Lord. Repent of that. Turn to him for his grace and his glory, and do these things that you see a church doing at first. Devoted to the word of the Lord. And again, these aren't just rote things. Devotion here is not this sort of like mere rote thing. This is out of a heart of repentance. Remember, it's in a spirit of repentance. Devoted to his word, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers, these kind of things. I remember, this is actually later a turning point in my life where the gospel sunk in deeper. This desire, this bubbling desire, joy and desire to tell people about the Lord, to sing his praises, to read his word. So to stir those things up, to stir those things up by God's grace, because it's by his grace. And here he tells us how to go about. So these struggles that we face in life, at the end of the day, they have to do with the one with whom we most have to do, the Lord, and their opportunities. And by God's grace, at work in our lives, refining processes to grow us in our faith in the Lord. And as we turn to the table this morning, let's remember our Lord who agonized in prayer as he considered the cup of wrath that he would need to drink in order to save us there in the garden, and who prevailed in perfect obedience to his Father and with profound love for the sheep, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.